Good evening. I was excited to get up here and share about the missions committee a little bit. I joined the missions committee just a few years ago and always wondered what they did. So I've gotten to figure some of those things out. I just remember growing up, they're always making little envelopes for pills to send off to doctors and things like that, but I never really knew. So it's been an interesting learning experience over the last couple of years, and a lot more involved than I may have ever possibly guessed. So the missions committee has several purposes in this church. Kind of how I see them, and we have a guidelines document that kind of goes over those things. But it really talks about coordinating communication with our missionaries and kind of making sure we're telling them about what's going on here in Ventura and what they're telling us is going on in their lives, making sure you guys are aware of what's going on in their lives. That's one of our big roles. Also to try and encourage people in the congregation to get involved in missions, whether that be a short-term trip or actually being called into full-time service. Writing letters to missionaries and things like that. So that's kind of one of those things. There's also some regular business we have to take care of in handling the support items of the missionaries and accountability of them to make sure they're staying true to the word. So I find the missions committee role as a very challenging one. You get all these letters of all these great things that is going on, and it's always a challenge to see how God is using these people, it's also an encouragement to know that our church is able to play a role in those ministries that are around the world, I personally take it as kind of a, well, what have I done lately, you know, and how am I reaching out to the world around me when I see these missionaries out there reaching out to the world around them? And so as a missions committee member, it's nice. You get to see the updates. We post them in the foyer or in the schoolhouse, but it's not always the first thing you're going to look at, or you're not always going to have time to read that letter. As a missions committee, we're kind of called to read that letter. So that's one of the responsibilities we have. I think as a church family, we would hope that you'd be praying for the committee to be able to make wise decisions, to be faithful in our commitment to reach out to the missionaries, and to fulfill the tasks that we have before us, the filling mission speakers roles and giving updates to you guys and things like that. I think it's also it would also be good for the whole congregation to be praying that there would be those amongst us that would be raised up as missionaries, because That's where the missionaries come from. They get sent out from a church, and it would be amazing to have one sent out from our church. And we have, in the past, I believe, the Girths were here for a period, and then there I believe were others prior to that in the long history of the church. And it would be nice to see some of those come again. And I know we have some families who are interested in that and pursuing that in various stages. So. It'd be good for the church family to be praying for them and praying for the committee to be able to have ways to encourage those people, help them learn and grow and pursue that desire. I guess I would also challenge the church family in general to attend missions events. When we have a missions emphasis Sunday, show up to Sunday school, learn about the missionaries that we have coming. We didn't just grab some guy off the street. We try to pick somebody who has some role or something interesting to say, or a ministry that is important, as we believe all of them are. So I would challenge you to do that, to come to the banquets, as that's an encouragement to those on the committee and a hopefully an encouragement to you when you come. I'd also ask that, you know, maybe if you feel led to get involved in missions, even just sending a letter to a missionary, if you don't know who to send it to or what's going on in their lives, come to anyone in the missions committee and ask us. We have their updates. Most of them we have an email, and we can send them right off to you right away, and you can know what's going on in that person's life. You can send them an email and tell them what's going on at church. You can send them an email. You can send them a letter in the postal mail. It's really easy. They make a world stamp. You can just send a letter off to just about anywhere in the world. By the way, I guess I ought to mention, the missions committee members are myself, Joel Kodaker, Tim and Megan Vandertorn, Jonathan Wilwardeen, and Ben Whitewoody. So any of us would be happy to talk to you. And if anyone feels inclined to get involved in missions, we can always use more people on the committee. There's always more work to get done, always more things we can do. And so I would just ask you to talk to one of us, or Pastor Timothy, or one of the elders about that. So.
I'm going to go to the floor again. And children, you can go ahead and follow the jocks on back. Hello again. And half the church leaves. Okay. Well, years ago, I remember hearing a conversation between two pastors, and they were being asked various questions. Moderator said something, and then this one pastor responds and says, words don't matter as much, meanings matter. And then the other pastor said, wait, words don't matter? And this pastor said, meanings matter. Now, that pastor that said meanings matter, I think he would probably be the first to say that meanings are comprised of words, and so words do matter. But I think that we can all understand that meanings to the words matter. Okay, and in order to understand something, we need to know what is the meaning of that word that you're using. If you ever read old books, you will realize that meanings matter, because words, the same words in English today, have different meanings 150 years ago, 200, 300 years ago. So, like, for example, the word nice used to mean foolish. And so I could be walking around and saying, oh, you're really nice, Dan. You're really nice. You know. But if you're reading in a book, if you're reading in a book in that era and it says something like the woman was nice, you could read that and just interpret it with our definition and think, oh, they're giving a compliment. Yeah, that was great. But that's not what the author intended. There's a definition to that word, and it means foolish. If you read old theologians, or maybe modern theologians who read old theologians, you'll find that they'll talk about the awful majesty of God. The awful majesty of God. And we might think to ourselves, why are they using such negative terms to talk about God? He's not awful. But what they mean is what? Full of awe. That's what they mean when they're saying awful. They're saying full of awe. But that's not how it's going to work today. I'm not going to come home after work and enter into the house and say, Tracy, you are so awful. You know? She's not going to interpret it. No, what I meant was full of awe. I've already eaten my mouth or foot. So just those examples, it helps us to understand that words matter, but meanings to those words matter. And that should always be on our mind when we're thinking of our study of the Scriptures. What does this word mean? Now, some words in the Scriptures are more obvious than other words. But there are some words that are difficult to understand even. When you pick up a translation and you see the word propitiation or expiation or atonement or justification or imputation, we say, what do those words mean? Now, this is the last week in just 3 weeks talking about primarily this doctrine called imputation. And I want to restate the definition of justification and imputation, because those words relate to each other. But justification, in the majority usage in the New Testament, justification means to be declared righteous. And the word impute means to charge to the account. Okay, so both of those terms are legal terms. Justification refers to what God does in his court system. He declares people righteous, and imputation tells us how God can declare someone righteous. He charges righteousness to their account. How he does this? We learned the last couple of weeks he does this because of Jesus. Jesus' righteousness is charged to our account, and therefore his perfect obedience is credited to us. Okay? Now, as I say all of this, I imagine that most of you agree with what I'm saying. And you agree because you recognize meanings matter. The word justification means something. It means to be declared righteous, and we know that definition, and so we read the Bible with that definition in mind. But even, again, that word justification has, I think, changed in meaning, or at least the general usage of the word justify. What does that mean today? Think about it. What does it mean today if somebody says justify? Any thought? I would say to make an excuse for myself. Okay? So, imagine one of my children is disobedient. I know that's really hard. And they're just continuing on in disobedience throughout the day, and they just keep disobeying. And then I'm confronting this child, and the child keeps making excuses for himself or herself. And then I finally get to a point where I say, "Why do you keep defending yourself?" And the child says, "Well, because the Bible says that if I have faith in Jesus, I need to justify myself. I need to make excuses for myself." Is that what the Bible says? No. And we know that that's not what it means. We can't take current definition of the word and apply it in the past and say, that's what the word must have meant back then when that word was used. Do you get what I'm saying? The word justify means something. And I say all of this because many people in our day seem to be toying around and playing around with the meaning of the doctrine of justification and imputation. It seems like some people don't even consider the definition of the word. And what they seem to be doing is they just look at the context and say, what is the context? Oh, that I think this should be the definition. Now, by the way, if you look in a dictionary, there's multiple definitions of words, right? Okay, but there's a limit, isn't there? Even if there's three definitions, there's a limit to how many you can use. And so you look at a context and you go, well, the context, I think it's definition two. We understand that, right? But we don't say, I'm going to create definition number four. And this is what it is. See, that's what I think people are doing with justification and imputation. They're saying, let's create definition number four or five or six. Let's come up with another one. And I think we would all admit that's problematic, making up a new definition. So tonight what I want to do is I want to go to two different passages in the New Testament that emphasize what justification and imputation means. And then I want to conclude this three-week series on what Christians have thought throughout the ages about this doctrine. You might be feeling like I'm traveling on a speeding bullet, so let's buckle up. And let me pray before we get into this. Father, we need your mercy and grace, and I pray that you would even give us your joy as we study this truth. Centerpiece of the gospel message that Jesus is our righteousness. And I pray, Father, that we would revel in him all the more, your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. May your Holy Spirit teach us this evening. In Christ's name, amen. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke 18. Luke 18, and I'm going to start reading in verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, Jesus told this parable for who? Who did he tell this parable for? What? What is it? What, just read what the text, what it says. Those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, yes, and treated others with contempt. But trusted in themselves that they were righteous. It's important for us to get this because that creates the context of this. And by the way, thank you to all of you who went out there and gave an answer in front of everybody here. So, but trusted in themselves that they were righteous. These are, to put it another way, self-righteous people, and as a result of that, they treat others with contempt. So this parable shows us what self-righteous, or what a self-righteous, contemptuous person looks like. What does a self-righteous person look like? They go into the temple and pray. Wait, what? That doesn't sound really bad. That sounds like something that we ought to do. That sounds spiritual. And I think that already Jesus is shocking us with this parable. That doesn't seem to be a problem. And do you notice what the prayer is? It's a prayer of gratitude. It's a prayer of gratitude. That he says, "I thank you that I'm not like." Now, right here in that, because we hear this word contempt, I'm hearing the imaginary pastor who reads, I believe, into this a certain type of tone. "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that man." Can we really read that tone into it? Does contempt have to include dripping meanness, for lack of a better word? I don't think so. I actually, I remember reading Matthew Henry's commentary on this passage once, and Matthew Henry, I agree with him when he writes this. "We may have reason to thank God that we are not as some men are, that are notoriously wicked and vile." I would venture to guess that most of you in this room at some point in your life has said, "Lord, thank you that I am not worse off." Anybody said anything like that before? Yeah, "I thank you, I'm not worse off." That's not necessarily a bad thing. It's a good thing to thank God for things, and even, I think, for that. Now, here's something, though, that's interesting. What we see in the text, it says they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. But then you read the prayer, and the prayer of the Pharisee is actually him acknowledging God is the one who brings about his works. Did you notice that? I mean, if you're thanking God for something, then you're acknowledging God's the one who's enabling you to live a certain way, right? That's a good thing too, to acknowledge that the works I do is brought about by God, isn't it? Yeah? Only by the grace of God, only by the grace of God, only by the grace of God. So what is the problem with this guy? What is wrong with him? What Jesus reveals is that he trusted in, listen, he trusted in wrought works as his standing before God. That's a problem. Do you get how specific this parable is? works, that God has worked in him, he trusts in those works as his standing before God. And Jesus says, that's a problem. You're wrong for trusting in any works, even God-wrought works, for your standing, for your justification before God. Let that sink in. Then Jesus moves on and tells this story of this tax collector who's far off beating his chest, and he simply says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then it says, he went away to his house. What's the word? Justified. How can he be justified if he's a sinner? He did anything really change, so to speak, in terms of his actions and behavior? Other than he cries out to God and says, be merciful to me, a sinner. But he's a sinner. And then Jesus says, but he walks away justified, a justified sinner. It doesn't seem to go together. A righteous sinner. Because this word for justified, by the way, is related to the word righteous. And so what we see in that parable is that it's not on the basis of any works, even God-birthed works, that we have our standing before God, our acceptance before the Lord. It's purely on the basis of God's mercy that one can be declared righteous. A sinner declared righteous. That's why even Martin Luther would have the phrase, I don't know if you've seen this before in Latin, simul justus et peccator, which means simultaneously justified and sinful. That's the story of this man, simultaneously justified and sinful. Now, how can God do that? How does he justify? This is where imputation comes in. And turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Here we actually have a story of a man who was the self-righteous Pharisee who became the chest-beating sinner. Philippians 3, and Paul talks about his own morality and even apparent godliness. He's the Pharisee of Pharisees. He's done all things right. I mean, essentially, he says in verse 6, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. If you looked at Paul's life, you would say he's done everything right. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean, that term for blameless doesn't necessarily mean he was sinless, but he even took care of his sins in accordance with how the law would command one to take care of their sins. He followed all the law's prescriptions. But then, what Paul goes on, and in verses 7 through 9, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So he states that his self-righteousness, apart from faith in Jesus, is worthless. It's worthless because it doesn't give him what is of worth. And what is it that he wants? He wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own. So he wants to be found in Christ with another righteousness. Do we get that? You understand? So he wants to be found in Christ with another righteousness. Now here's where imputation comes in. The crediting of something to someone else. Even though the word imputation isn't used here, it's clearly communicated. The word righteousness in this text, we're looking at dictionary definitions. What is this referring to? This is actually talking about real acts of obedience. Because when Paul talks about the righteousness under the law, he's talking about actions, isn't he? Right? Yeah, real acts under the law. He's not just saying some kind of righteousness that you can't gauge. It's a righteousness under the law that's acts. Now, then in the context, it would make sense then every usage of the word for righteousness from this point on or in this context is going to refer to actions of righteousness. What Paul is wanting were not his, was not his actual works of righteousness, quote unquote. Instead, he wants the righteousness of another. He wants the righteousness of Jesus, which has to, I believe, based on the context of these words, it has to include the actual obedience of Jesus Christ credited to his account. The real actions of Jesus credited to him, so that when he is found in Jesus, he is found clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. And then when God, in his court system, looks at Paul, he says, "Perfect! You have Jesus' actions on your account." That's phenomenal. That's what it is when the Bible says the righteousness of God that depends on faith, dependence on the Lord. Here we are in Christ, and God sees us as perfect. The law-keeping of Christ, or the obedience of Jesus, is credited to our account. That's encouraging. My standing before God is not dependent on any of my actions, past, present, or future. Now, we can go through a series on sanctification and talk about how there's relational aspects of going to the Lord for forgiveness and hating sin and fighting sin. But here's the reality. I mean, the knowledge of the imputed righteousness of Jesus gives me hope that even when I have sinned, I can still boldly enter into the presence of God, because I have Jesus' righteousness credited to my account. I can go to the Lord, and he is not standing in his throne room. "I'm going to zap you with this lightning bolt." The righteousness of Jesus sets me free to come into the presence of God. The righteousness of Jesus sets me free to hope and to know that God will never leave me. If Jesus died for me while I was yet a sinner, I have confidence that now that I am his child, he will never let me go. He'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. I can say, in the knowledge of being justified, declared righteous, and having Jesus' righteousness credited to me, I can say both, "What a wretched man that I am," but also, "I thank Jesus Christ my Lord," and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's all because of Jesus and his righteousness. There's tremendous freedom to know the infinite power of Jesus' sacrificial obedience in his life and in his death. But as I say this, I do want to emphasize, it's not only I who believe this. I mean, people throughout the ages have taught this. And the reason why I say that is because some might say, some people in our day who are confronting the idea of justification and imputation, when somebody like me brings up this is historical, and we should tread lightly on changing a doctrine if it's been held for a long time, they'll say something like, "Well, Martin Luther confronted the church and he was the only one." And my response to that would be, "You don't know history then." I mean, Martin Luther was not the only one who believed justification through faith in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther may have been the most vocal, because he's a really vocal guy. But there were other people in Martin Luther's time and before who believed that we are saved and declared righteous because of Jesus' righteousness. I also think it's beneficial for us to know what other people have said throughout the ages, because the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit works through his children. And there's the proverb that says there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. And I believe that there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors because there's one counselor, the Holy Spirit, who's informing the multitude. And so I think we should be wary if there's this one individual or a small group of individuals who say, "No, we have the corner of the market of the Holy Spirit over here." You know, hold on. What has the Holy Spirit spoke to people throughout the ages? That's what I want to do at this point. What have people said throughout the ages regarding this imputed righteousness? Our sin going to Christ, Christ's righteousness coming to us. Well, I can go all the way back to a man by the name of Tertullian. and he lived around 160 to 225. I'm not going to read the whole quote, and the quote might not even make sense, but he's talking, I believe, on Abraham being counted righteousness. And what he says here is, in short, faith in one of two gods cannot possibly admit us to the dispensation of the other, so that it should impute righteousness to those who believe in him and make the just live through him. I'm just going to stop there. And the reason why I bring up that quote is because he uses impute righteousness, to credit righteousness. He's talking about, I believe, having a viewpoint that there's multiple gods and that can't work in a real system. But he uses the phrase impute. So this idea of imputed righteousness has been around since the second, third century, as far as a quotation here. We have another letter called, it's referred to as the Letter of Diognetus, which the dating of this, it could be anywhere between the early 100s to the late second century. But here's what's written there. For what else but his righteousness could have covered our sins? In whom was it possible for us, the lawless and the ungodly, to be justified except in the Son of God alone? Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the incomprehensible work of God. Oh, the unexpected blessings that the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous man, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners. You see, the double imputation, the sin of many going to the one and the righteousness of the one going to the many. So this is, again, as late as the second and third centuries. Then traveling a few centuries later, 7th century, a man by the name of Idelphonsus. Why don't we have names like that? But what he said, God who makes the unclean clean and removes sins, justifies the sinner apart from works. But notice when he says the unclean clean, how does he make the unclean clean? And he removes sins. He justifies the sinner apart from works. Now, again, I bring these up because of the argument that some people make the argument that imputation really wasn't emphasized or talked about until the Reformation. And so I think the argument goes, since it wasn't talked about until 1,500 years after Jesus came on this earth, then maybe this doctrine, we really shouldn't give credence to it. I will grant that this doctrine was highlighted more in the 15, 16, 17, 1800s, 1900s, or where we are today. I will grant that. But just because something was not talked about as much in earlier years doesn't mean it wasn't talked about at all. Or just because it wasn't talked about in earlier years doesn't mean we shouldn't talk about it now. Okay, so like even just take the issue of abortion, for example. And as far as my understanding, it wasn't highlighted as much before maybe the 1980s or so. But there's multiple reasons for that. It's not that the church didn't have a view on the sanctity of human life, but issues arose as well within our own cultural context, so people talk about it more. Would we then say, well, because we talk more about it now and it wasn't highlighted back in the 1950s, we shouldn't talk about it now? No. We should be talking about it today, too. In addition, when people give that argument that it wasn't really highlighted until the 1500s, my response to that would be, and your view was highlighted when? You know, so should we listen to you? I don't think it's a sensical argument. So with that though, let's move into the Reformation time period and see what people have said about it. And I'm simply quoting catechisms and confessions. So sit there and bask in how the Holy Spirit, I believe, has allowed people to write of justification. Seriously, just listen. And this is phenomenal. I wish I had words like these people. The Heidelberg Catechism, which was written 1563, question number 60. How art thou righteous before God? Answer, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that, though my conscience accuse me, that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. Westminster Confession of Faith, almost 100 years later. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is a gift of God. Another 100 years later, John Wesley, he says, if we take the phrase of imputing Christ's righteousness for the bestowing, as it were, the righteousness of Christ, including his obedience, as well as passive as active, in the return of it, that is, in the privileges, blessings, and benefits purchased it, so a believer may be said to be justified by the righteousness of Christ imputed. The 1689 London Baptist Confession essentially quotes from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then if we go into the 1800s, we have a New Hampshire Baptist Confession, 1833. We believe that the great gospel blessings which Christ secures to such as believe in him is justification. That justification includes the pardon of sin and the promise of eternal life on principles of righteousness. Meaning, we get all of these blessings on principles of righteousness. That it is bestowed, this righteousness, this justification, is bestowed not in consideration of any works of righteousness which we have done, but solely through faith in the Redeemer's blood, by virtue of which faith, his perfect righteousness, is freely imputed to us of God, that it brings us into a state of most blessed peace and favor with God and secure every other blessing needed for time and eternity. Every other blessing needed. And there are many more blessings, grace upon grace upon grace. But this, we find our security in the righteousness of Christ granted to us. Now, bring into modern days. I went and I found Cedarville University's doctrinal statement. They have a doctrinal statement describing justification, but then they also have a statement defining their stance on justification, because there's a lot of people who are coming up with different views on justification. And so this is what they say about their stance and about those who would disagree. Those who believe and teach that the justification of the believer at the moment of faith is contingent upon later acts of righteousness or any action or activity in addition to faith cannot in good conscience declare themselves to be in agreement with Article 5 of the Doctrinal Statement. In the Protestant understanding, this declaration on the part of God is called forensic justification. Forensic justification, then, is a declaration, an act that God makes outside or apart from man. It is the judicial pronouncement of God about a sinful man that he, as a result of placing his faith in Christ, now stands before God having the status of justness. In brief, the sinful man has been officially declared pardoned by God and stands before God with the imputed, credited righteousness of Christ. That is what the scriptures teach. The credited righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account. But the truth of this imputation is not only taught in confessions and creeds. It's what I even talked about last week in the one hymn, Before the Throne of God Above, that we sang before earlier, that you have, behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. But there's other hymns that speak of this. We sang songs this morning that as we were singing, I'm going, there's imputation again. It keeps showing up everywhere. But I want to read to you a couple of other hymns that has this. And Can It Be? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Rock of ages, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless, faultless to stand before his throne. There's another hymn called Thy Works Not Mine, O Christ, and it says, Thy righteousness, O Christ, alone can cover me. No righteousness avails save that which is of thee. Or we can have a more modern chorus that says, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Listen, if we deny the doctrine of double imputation, I believe we minimize the obedience of Jesus. I believe we end up emphasizing ourselves and our actions as a means of assurance in even very small ways, but still, we're minimizing what Christ has done. The Bible tells us Jesus has become for us wisdom from God, righteousness, and redemption. He is our righteousness, and through faith in him, we receive all the glorious promises and the graces of God himself. And when the Lord looks at us, he sees us with the righteousness of Jesus, perfection in his court system. So no condemnation now we dread. I'm clothed with righteousness divine. I am his, and he is mine. Amen? Amen.